Willie, our usher, is in an emergency room this morning, and we've been trying to find out his condition. But we know he had a back operation this week, and he's in a lot of pain, so his wife took him to the emergency room. So keep Willie in your prayers. This morning we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll look at the first 6 verses. In chapter 3, Paul, he gives us insight to the veil that Moses wore after he communed with God. Moses wore a veil to hide the glory of God that shone upon his face. He actually glowed from being with God, having been near God. This veil concealed the fading glory of God upon his face. Now, have you ever seen a sunburned person who's been too long laying on the beach and they got their raccoon eyes from sunglasses and stuff? Moses' face glowed from being with God, who manifested himself as a very bright light. So Moses, not wanting to be an example of God's presence fading, he veiled his face. Moses wanted to hide the fading glory of God, the proof that he had been with God. Now, many Muslim women wear a veil to conceal their face from supposedly admiring men around them. But here in the West, we have many women who dress provocatively, many wanting to lure men to gaze upon them. And we have plastic surgeons who make great profits off of enhancing the flesh. Perhaps the Muslims have it right. They're veiling the face of their women. But Moses had a solution. Cover his face with a veil. You can just see Moses walking through the camp of Israel, and the people would notice, and they would say, "Hey, Moses isn't glowing as good today as he did yesterday." Thus, he wore the veil. Just an observation. Many men bodybuilders wear shirts that are too small for them, and they like to show off their muscles. But leaving this veil behind, let's move on to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, first 6 verses. "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commended light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul, he writes to the Corinthians, and he writes about the ministry of mercy. And that should be our ministry. We should be quick to point out God's grace and goodness and mercy to us. The Corinthians and believers of today are to be strong in the faith. we're not to lose heart. As we see the world sometimes grow dark around us, don't lose heart. God is still in control. Paul, I think, had a fear of being complacent. Paul understood the greatness of his calling to be an apostle, which makes me wonder why God chose me to be a pastor teacher. I do marvel at that one. And when someone calls me pastor, I look over my shoulder to see who they're talking to. Paul did not want to be found loose-hearted or faint-hearted. Paul, he was bold in his behavior before a Christian and after a Christian. But to a Greek, to lose heart, to be faint-hearted, not only showed a lack of courage, but it also could convey that there was bad behavior or evil conduct there. The great preacher Spurgeon, declared, "If God has given you a message, speak it boldly as God has given." We are to declare our message of Jesus Christ. Many Christians are hesitant to declare God's mercy and grace. I try to be solid in my declaration of God's character. Jesus Christ, full of grace, full of mercy. We have received mercy, and we are to declare that mercy. Paul constantly proclaimed his undeserved mercy. Paul was reminded by God's Holy Spirit, "You are blessed by my mercy, Paul." And Paul's message to his churches, be big on mercy. Let mercy be part of your everyday conversation. Let it be known God's favor on you that you have mercy. There is one thing that will keep a Christian humble, and all you have to do is remember your past, your BC days, before Christ days, and how lost and how alone we were and how in desperate need of a Savior we were. Paul preached the gospel, and he preached it plain and simple. He did not handle the Word of God deceitfully. If Paul was anything, he was honest. Today we have many preachers who dilute the Word of God. And there's many on TV who never denounce sin. We're to proclaim that the world is sinful, or the shame of sin, how it abounds in our society. But we will hear sermons from renowned pastors how a Christian is to be successful in all that they do, showing that they are God's child. And oftentimes I'm asked by those that would come in here, what does your church have to offer? And I want to say, what do you offer the church? That's just me. When Paul speaks of not walking or promoting the Word of God in craftiness, or he doesn't want to declare the hidden meanings of Jesus. As saints of God, as students of the Word, we should be listening up to God's declaration. Paul declares, "Let me speak or write to you Corinthians in truth." Paul had a clear conscience, and he wanted to keep that conscience clear. Not only before men, but he wanted his preaching to be right in the sight of God. The last thing I want to be guilty of is softening, making it palatable, the Word of God. The Word of God is sharp, two-edged sword, cutting between joint and marrow, and we're to let the Word of God cut to those we talk to. I listened to an interview of several Christian men, watched it on TV, and they interviewed Elon Musk. And they were overjoyed when Elon declared, "If Jesus wants to save me, then that's okay with me. Let him save me." This was not a commitment to wanting to be a Christian on Elon's part, but these Christian men that were interviewing him were so exuberant that Elon was open to salvation, and I think they did Elon a disservice by happily agreeing that he was open to salvation, and they made that leap that he wanted salvation, which he never declared. There was no admission on Elon's part of being sinful or needing to be saved. Yet they were elated to say how open he was to the gospel. But Elon openly confessed that he had never prayed to God in his life. And that included when he had malaria as a child, he still never prayed. I couldn't see a repentant Elon there. Sorry, I didn't see that. I also watched an interview with Joel Osteen, naming names here, when he was asked, "Will only Christians be in heaven?" Straightforward question. But Joel's confession was alarming. He said, "I stay in my lane. I do not judge any person on their need of a Savior in Jesus. I don't try to convince people of that." And Joel firmly teaches we're to be all we can be in Jesus. I want to be firm in the message of the cross. Jesus suffered, died as my sacrifice for sin. He rose the third day, giving victory over death, and to save those who believe and trust in him. Jesus said, "I seek to save." Our Lord Jesus does not save churches or congregation, but he saves individual persons who believe and trust in him. The moment we believe and put our trust in the cross of Jesus, that is when salvation takes place. I'm going to read a story about Jesus here in a moment, and it's a story of healing and conversion by Jesus that gives us insight into his sovereignty as God. So you might want to turn with me to Mark 2, and we'll look at verses 1 through 12. Mark 2, verse 1. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there, and they reasoned in their heart, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus among themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out of the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This is early in the ministry of Jesus. He's in this very crowded house, wall-to-wall bodies. And Jesus is there, and he's teaching the scriptures. He's teaching the word. And these four men come carrying a paralytic, and the crowd is so great, they can't enter the house. So these four men, men of faith, faithful friends of the paralytic, these men go up on the roof, tear loose the tiles of the roof, and lower down the bed of the paralytic right before Jesus. And when Jesus saw these men and saw their faith, not the lame man, but the four men carrying him, the friends of the paralytic, and Jesus then speaks to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And this paralytic we're not privy to anything that he replied to Jesus. We don't hear him speak. I think he's probably a little embarrassed at all the attention that is being shown him in this crowded atmosphere. And Jesus declares to him, your sins are forgiven you. Sins, multiple, not one, multiple sins, they're forgiven by Jesus. Now, you want to say time out. These religious leaders and scribes are thinking, they're pondering in their hearts, only God can forgive sins, and they're right. To them, Jesus is speaking blasphemies, and he's only a man in their eyes. But right now, immediately, Jesus perceives their hard, unbelieving hearts, and Jesus asks, which is easier to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? Well, to forgive sins, who will know about this? Only the man whose sins are forgiven. It's a personal thing when our sins are forgiven. But to say, take up your bed and walk, that requires the healing power of God to be manifested. And Jesus, and I think he waits for the scribes and the people to consider this episode. It is pre-cross. This is before the cross, where Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yet Jesus says to the man, your sins are forgiven you. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I'll demonstrate the healing power. Arise, take up your bed and walk. Go your way. So why do we have this true life miracle by Jesus to this paralytic? For the benefit of the crowd? For the benefit of his four friends of faith? To the scribes? To his disciples? They all need to know. And we need to know. Only God, the Son, has the power to forgive sins. Take note now, there was no repentance prayer by the paralytic. He didn't pray. We don't have it. There's no confession of his sins. that we so often associate with salvation. We often hear, if we confess our sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive us, and that's true. A very true statement. But salvation, as we read in Revelation, belongs to God. There's no confession by this paralytic. No confession of sin. The only mention of faith is by Jesus to his four friends. And they are good friends of this paralytic. But the scribes and this crowd is privy to Jesus giving salvation in and of himself. And he gives it to whom he chooses. This paralytic, brought by his four friends, is found by Jesus. And he's healed and he's saved. We can sometimes think our salvation hinges upon our freedom of choice. It's up to us whether or not we receive salvation. How about this case? The paralytic is saved by the mercy and goodness of Jesus, and he didn't even ask for it. The thing that is mentioned is his four friends are men of faith. They have faith that if they get this guy before Jesus, he will be healed. But a greater faith is working there, his salvation. So think about it. Did we choose Jesus or did he choose us? He chose us. He chose us. What a glorious thing to be chosen of God for salvation. We are appointed unto salvation. And that is to be a great witness in our own lives and the witness of the mercy and grace of our Lord and Savior. So, here we are, Christmas 22. Proclaim the mercy and grace, the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. Lord, we don't truly understand how free will works with your will. All we know, Lord, is we're grateful that you have chosen us. You have shown the light of salvation into our hearts. And Lord, we have agreed. It is a great and glorious thing to be saved by you, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for choosing us to be part of your kingdom. Choosing us to witness our sins forgiven, just like the paralytic. And Lord, we thank you that you chose us. Grateful in our hearts that your mercy was shown to us, Lord. And here we are, celebrating Christmas 22. And that is the greatest miracle we have, is to be chosen by you for salvation. So we give you thanks, and we openly praise you for your goodness to us. So thank you, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.